Hello, friends. I'm Clint DeFrance with ChristianLandmark.com, and I want to welcome you to a landmark interview on Islam. We advertised this discussion as a follow-up to the booklet published on the website earlier this week by Shahay Jurgen. Shahay is an evangelist with the Rice Road Church of Christ in Columbia, Missouri. A few years ago, along with myself, Shahay spoke at a study in Grapevine, Texas, dealing with evangelism and world religions, and his topic was Islam. He published this booklet and delivered a series of presentations at home and at this study on the subject, and we want to have a discussion with him on these very significant matters. Today, mostly because of politics and media coverage, Islam is a major subject of discussion all across this nation. One of the most familiar images from the Islamic world is the veiled face of a woman wearing the burqa headdress. And this, to me, has always been a fitting picture of the Islamic faith in the minds of most Western Christians, because Islam has connotations of mystery and of fear for most people who don't understand its teachings and don't know its intentions for the world at large. So we want to discuss these matters today. We, of course, begin by stating our conviction that the Islamic or Muslim faith is at odds with truth, and thus we consider it to be an errant and false religion. Our intention is both to answer the teachings of Islam and to equip our viewers with tools and understanding to share the gospel with Muslim people and bring them to Jesus Christ. So, Shahay, welcome.
Thank you very much.
We've received a number of questions from across the nation, and I want to cover as many of them as possible, so we'll get right to it. And I'll say, due to time constraints, I have tried to condense as many of the questions as I could into just a few. And so, if you feel that your question was not adequately answered, Shahay welcomes you to email or message him for further information. Shahay, to begin, I would like for you to give a short summary statement of what the Islamic religion is and what it stands for.
Sure. The word Islam means submission, and so you might summarize the Muslim religion or the religion of Islam as a religion which teaches that one who submits wholly to the will of Allah, as revealed by the teachings of Islam's greatest prophet Muhammad, one who submits to that will enjoy eternal bliss in paradise.
Very interesting. Based on that definition, Islam appears to be what would be called an exclusivist religion that believes that it is the true path and perhaps the only path to righteousness and truth. Many people think of Islam as a religion that hates all other religions. Is this true? And if so, why do Muslims have such vehemence against other faiths, especially Christianity?
So yes, it's a sort of a yes and no answer to your question. Islam is very much an exclusivist religion. Muhammad taught that this was the last great and final revelation of Allah. Muhammad believed that other religions which preceded Islam were valid at their time, but had become corrupted by those who had received them. So, for example, Muhammad believed that the law of Moses was God's revelation through Moses to the Jewish people, and that that was a valid religion. He believed that the Gospels were God's revelation to the Greeks primarily, and that that was a valid religion. These were truths that were revealed by, he would say, Allah to those groups of people. But that the religion of Islam was the last and final revelation as given by Muhammad, the last prophet in a series of prophets of Allah. So very much exclusive in that they believe that this is now the ultimate will of Allah, and to continue to hold to the religions which came before, which they believe have been corrupted, is erroneous. Now, beyond that, beyond Judaism and Christianity, they would oppose religions like Hinduism and Buddhism. They'd oppose Hinduism on the grounds that it's polytheistic, that it does not worship the true one God. And so they certainly believe that they are the only religion that can have access to Allah. Now, as far as the second part of your question, the vitriol that we see on the news every day by practitioners of Islam against other religious groups, primarily against Christians and Jews, has to do with a very complex sort of ideology. They do believe that they are exclusive, and there are passages in the Quran which indicate and outright teach that as part of being in that exclusive group, that exclusive Muslim group, your mission is not necessarily just to evangelize, which they do believe in evangelism, but also to outright oppose those who reject the will of Allah. And so once people have been given an opportunity to accept Islam as their faith, and they reject that opportunity, they now are opponents of the will of Allah, and the Quran teaches in several places that people who are in that category have to be opposed, sometimes even with violence. And so when we see violence directed towards other religious groups, it's because Muslims feel that they in some way have rejected the will of Allah and are actively working against the Islamic faith.
Very interesting. You've mentioned already a couple of times a connection that even Muhammad acknowledged between Islam and Christianity and Islam and Judaism. Do Muslims worship the same God as Christians and ancient Jews?
Muslims would say that they do. In fact, Muhammad taught that one of the proofs of the Islamic religion was that it was consistent with Christianity's teachings about God and about Judaism's teachings about God. And so Muhammad came along and he said that he was one of a long line of prophets who were sent by Allah to reveal Allah's will in the world. But the simple fact of the matter is that that is just wrong. The God of the book of the Quran is not the God of the Bible. The characteristics of the God of the Quran, of Allah, are very much different than the characteristics of the God of the Bible. The God of the Quran, Allah, is a capricious and fickle God. He is his will is at some times totally unknowable. His judgments are unknown. There's not necessarily the kind of consistency that we see in the God of the Bible, who, as is described, as one who never changes, who is continuous in his will and in his judgments and is consistent in his actions. And, of course, one of the major differences would be between the fact that Christianity understands the fullness of the Godhead to be represented in a Trinity, that is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To this, Muslims would say it's polytheism, and they oppose such teachings, and so they believe that they have the true monotheistic faith of Abraham. And even though Muhammad taught that the God Allah was consistent in what was known about God in previous religions, Christianity and Judaism, in reality, the God of the Quran is very different than the God of the Bible.
Very interesting. What then do Muslims believe about Jesus Christ?
So Muhammad taught that there were 25 prophets: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad himself are a few, that the main of the 25 prophets. So in the Quran, Muhammad extols great praise to Jesus. Jesus was, in Muhammad's mind, the 24th prophet, his immediate predecessor, Muhammad being the 25th and final. And there are many, many passages in the Quran which speak of, in great swelling terms, of Jesus, of his mission as a chosen prophet of God, as one who revealed Allah's will to the Greeks through the Gospels. And so there's a lot of, the Quran extols the virgin birth, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, as the New Testament teaches. But they do not believe that Jesus was deity. And so when we see claims of deity, when Jesus said he was the Son of God, they say that that was a corruption of the gospel records. When we see Jesus claim to be more than just another prophet, to be something extraordinary, they would say that these were not claims that Jesus actually ever made of himself. And more than that, they also don't believe in the crucifixion, and of course they don't believe in the resurrection. And so they deny that Jesus died on the cross, and one of the reasons they give is they say that there's no way that Allah would have allowed one of his own prophets to die in such a horrendous and ignominious way. In fact, what they believe is that Judas actually died on the cross, and that Allah performed a miracle to make Judas appear as though he was Jesus. So when people looked up at Judas on the cross, they thought they were seeing Jesus, but it was actually Judas. And of course, that has some theological implications, that they claim that God was actively deceiving people. And we might discuss that if we have some time. So they don't believe in the crucifixion, they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in the deity of Christ, but they do extol him as a great prophet, born of the Virgin Mary. They acknowledge his miracles and all the wonders that he worked, and that he was one of the greatest teachers that Allah ever sent to the world.
All right, just to make sure that I'm following, so that Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet who received messages or revelations from God, but that he was nothing more. Yeah. And the prophecies that Jesus received would be true, so they would say that those prophecies recorded in the Gospels that contradict Muslim theology have been corrupted by Satan.
Yes, that's right. Iblis, I think, is the word they use for Satan, the Arabic word. And that's a major problem, a major difficulty in talking to a Muslim about Christianity. And of course, that's why we're having this Q&A, is so that we can learn a little bit more about the religion, that we might be able to better preach the gospel to adherents of Islam. So one of the great challenges in talking to a Muslim is in the fact that they uphold the gospels and the law of Moses in their original form, whatever that was, as being genuine revelations from God, but they say that over time those texts were corrupted. And so it's very difficult to try to use the Bible in certain circumstances to get through to a Muslim. And there might be a way. Muslims believe that God or Allah has providentially guarded the Quran. They believe that the Quran has been accurately transcribed over the centuries, that God, Allah, has protected it and made sure that it was genuine, so that the form that we have of the Quran today is the same as it was written in the years following Muhammad's death. But they don't believe that about the Bible, about the Gospels, and about the Law of Moses. And this is sort of an interesting did not do so with the Gospels and with the Law of Moses. And this might be a great place to start with a Muslim that you're having a conversation with. Ask them why. Why would God, if he cares so much about his revelation, which they believe he does, they believe that revelation is the most important gift God has ever given humanity, why would he allow revelation that came previous to be so horribly corrupted and to become so horribly inaccurate by years of transmission or some other form of pollution? And why would he not protect them as they claim he has done with the Quran?
Relating to the nature of God as revealed in the Bible versus Allah in the Quran, How would you advise a Christian share the Trinity with a Muslim? Because the confession that Jesus is the Son of God is the foundation of the Christian faith. So what's the best way to explain the Trinity to a Muslim?
I don't know that I have the best answer. I want to share a little bit about a book that I would encourage people to buy if they want to read a little bit more on this subject. This is a book that was put out by R.C. Sproul, who's a Presbyterian theologian, and he put this book out in conjunction with a fellow named Abdul Salib, who was a former Muslim and converted to Protestantism. It's called The Dark Side of Islam, and it's a short book, as you can see here. It's not a lengthy read, and it's almost written in sort of an interview style between Dr. Sproul and Mr. Salib, and so they kind of converse various topics. There is a chapter in here on the Trinity, but I want to point out what I want to emphasize, especially in conjunction with what we've just been discussing, is that the chapter on the Trinity is the third chapter in the book, and I think that there's a reason for that, and from everyone who's ever worked in mission fields in heavily Muslim places, they often note that it's very difficult to start a conversation, as Clint has just told us, about the nature of Christ or the nature of God until you can get some other things worked out. You've got to lay some groundwork. And so I actually want to read maybe a paragraph or two from the first chapter of this book, which deals with what we've been discussing about Scripture. Because there are many verses in the Quran which instruct Muslims to look to the Gospels and to look to the law of Moses for truth. Let me read you a little bit here. He says, the Quran has many, many complimentary things to say about the previous scriptures, about the Torah and the Gospel. Surah 5, verse 44, Surah, by the way, is the Arabic word for chapter. And so this is citation from a chapter and verse. Chapter 5, verse 44 says, it was Allah who revealed the law of Moses. Therein was guidance and light. It goes on to say, and in the footsteps we sent Jesus, the son of Mary, confirming the law that it had come before him. We sent him with the gospel. Therein was guidance and light. And another verse, chapter 5, verse 68 says, say, O people of the book, by the way, O people of the book was an expression that Muhammad used to speak of Jews and Christians. O people of the book, you have no ground to stand upon unless you stand fast by the law, the gospel, and all the revelation that has come to you from your Lord. And he goes on to quote other passages. So I think that's where you need to start. I know we've discussed that at length already, but you need to start with coming to some kind of consensus about the scriptures. Either the gospels, as Muhammad taught in the Quran, have truth, have guidance, have light, can tell people about who Jesus actually was, or they can't. And if they can't, there's no reason to trust that the Quran can, because one of the proofs that the Quran uses to justify its own teachings is that it is consistent with what was revealed in the Gospels and in the Law of Moses. So there's a major theological problem here with Islam, that they are willing to cast out the Law and the Gospels when Muhammad says himself that the Law and the Gospels are what prove that he was a genuine prophet and was revealing things that were consistent with previous revelation. So this is a sticking point. You need to take time to work through this. And then I think it becomes much more easy to move to other difficult subjects, like the fatherhood of God. That's a foreign concept in Islam. They do not believe that God can be a father. They do not believe in the spiritual fatherhood of God, that we are sons and daughters through adoption by Jesus Christ. They reject that idea. They reject the idea of the Trinity because they see it as polytheism. They think Christians believe in three gods. And so the normal discussions we would have with a person who rejects the Trinity would be applicable for a Muslim to explain to a Muslim, just like you would anyone else who's questioning the Trinity, that it doesn't mean three gods. We believe in one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that Muslims claim they believe in, but we have the truth revealed to us in the Gospels, which they believe to be from God, that God is one in being, but three in persons. And so when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he tells his disciples to go and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and many other such passages.
Very, very helpful information. And very quickly, I would just mention to our viewers who might struggle with the idea of starting a conversion conversation somewhere other than Jesus, to read Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul was preaching to a pagan community, and he does just exactly what Shai describes. He begins his sermon by appealing to more foundational truths that allow him later to discuss Jesus and his work, and that is certainly a helpful tactic when discussing the gospel with someone from a very different religious worldview. We want to ask some questions from our viewers and work through these as quickly as possible. One relates to Allah, and it reads, I was told that Allah was another name for the Canaanite god Molech. Is this true?
I don't know that we can know for certain either way. I've done some investigating on this. The name Allah, the word Allah, is very, very old, dating back to at least the 17th century B.C., so it's a very ancient word. It's much more likely that Muhammad picked this word up from the Arab polytheists, the Arabian polytheists, who had a multiplicity of gods, and the creator god among the Arab people was named Allah. Now, that's not too dissimilar to the idea of Molech. So Molech was an Ammonite god. And the Ammonites believed in a pantheon, a plurality of deities, but that Molech was the king of the deities. In fact, the word Molech is a slight spin on the Hebrew word Melech, which means king. So they believed in a whole pantheon of gods, but like Zeus, Molech was the supreme, and Allah probably very similar. In Mecca, where Muhammad lived, there was a shrine called the Kaaba. It was an idol temple, and there was probably one idol statue to Allah, the creator god. And he picked that up, and he came, and he said, no, that Allah is the only god, not the chief among other gods.
Very, very good. Very helpful. Another question, is Islam mentioned in the Bible?
Well, maybe and maybe not. So Muhammad believed that he was a descendant of Abraham through Abraham's first son, Ishmael. And Ishmael, of course, was the son that was brought into the world by Abraham's union with Hagar. Hagar was Sarah's handmaiden, we remember from the book of Genesis. And there are some prophecies about Ishmael. God decided not to let Ishmael die in the desert, as Hagar was afraid was going to happen. But because Ishmael was of Abraham's seed, he decided that he was going to bless Ishmael. And so the Ishmaelites became a very large people group that lived in the Arabian Peninsula. And they were, you know, mostly nomads who lived in that region and lived alongside the Israelites. When the Israelites came back from Egypt hundreds of years later after Abraham, so it's possible that there is a connection with Ishmael, because there are some prophecies made about Ishmael that he would be a hunter, he would be a certain type of man, and these characteristics are seen perhaps today in modern Islam. But is the religion of Islam mentioned in the Bible? I don't think that it is.
Well, if any of our viewers disagree or have questions about particular passages, you can email Shahe for more information. We have a few other issues we want to work through very quickly. One that I think is very important comes from one of our viewers and reads as follows. I have heard that the third caliph had all versions of the Quran but one destroyed, and that the Quran was not first written down for 100 years after Muhammad's death. How do Muslims defend the Quran from attacks concerning genuineness and credibility in light of these issues?
That's a good question, and I think we do need to tread lightly when we discuss this question. So let me say first that it's true that there was nothing written down of what Muhammad taught during his lifetime, but remember, Muslims could say the same thing about the New Testament. The New Testament was written in the years after Christ's death, and so we've got to be careful about, you know, what we choose to attack before it's turned right back around on what we believe about the New Testament. Now, the writings of the Quran, very different from the writings of the New Testament. After Muhammad died, there were four men who ruled over his empire in succession. They're referred to as the four rightly guided caliphs. And these men were primarily responsible for assembling the Quran. And basically what they did was they called out to anyone who ever heard Muhammad teach, anyone who ever was there in the audience for a sermon preached by Muhammad, anyone who ever met privately with Muhammad and discussed religious matters with him, and they made a call for anyone who ever heard Muhammad preach to write down what they heard and to submit it to them. That's basically how the Quran was assembled. And then these men gathered what they were given by the people. They assembled them into a collection. Thousands and thousands and thousands of writings were contributed. And what our questioner, what our viewer is probably referring to is that process, because thousands of writings were discarded. And the caliphs chose which they believed to be a genuine reflection of the teachings of Muhammad and which were not, and that's kind of how the Quran was assembled.
Is it true that the third caliph had all versions of the Quran but one destroyed?
Well, I believe he destroyed documents that were submitted to be put into the Quran. He destroyed documents that were rejected. Whether there were multiple versions of the Quran floating around, and then he said this is the official one and had all the other ones destroyed, there's a significant amount of historical debate about that, and so I don't know that we can know for certain. But that's basically the general process of how the Quran came to be.
One thing I'd like to say here then, you mentioned that this might be a sensitive area to attack the validity of Islam, but I would disagree in this regard. Do Muslims believe in the doctrine of inspiration?
They believe that Muhammad was inspired in the sense that everything he taught was revealed to him by the angel Gabriel. They believe that Gabriel revealed the message of Allah to Muhammad, and then he revealed that to the world, but they don't really have a doctrine of inspiration for the Quran.
Well, the distinction there then between the Quran and the Bible would be that Christians believe that all of the things that Jesus said and taught according to the scripture were recorded by inspiration. They were not simply just spoken by inspiration originally, but they were recorded by inspiration through the apostles, and the men who recorded them worked miracles to prove the validity of their records. The apostles and prophets who wrote the New Testament, each of them were equipped with supernatural manifestations of power that demonstrated that their testimony came from God. And if something like that is not present in those who assembled or offered or contributed to the Quran, then I think that would be a radical distinction between the Bible and the Quran. What would you have to say about that?
Oh, no question. I agree wholeheartedly. The specific point that I meant, be careful about pushing this point because they can say the same thing, was the fact that the New Testament was written after Jesus died, just like the Quran was written after Muhammad died. But you are absolutely right. In fact, this is one of the great distinctions between Jesus and Muhammad, and between the followers, the apostles of Jesus, and the caliphs of Muhammad. Jesus and his apostles, as you rightly said, worked miracles to show that their message was indeed given and certified by God. In fact, Peter says that in his sermon on Pentecost, that God attested everything that was happening by signs, wonders, and miracles. Muhammad acknowledged that Jesus worked miracles. In fact, Muhammad said that he did not work miracles, that his only miracle to offer was the giving of the Quran. And so that's sort of a self, you know, sort of a self identifying thing that Muhammad said he gave the Quran, that was his miracle, and the Quran says Muhammad was a prophet, and that's how they know that Muhammad was a prophet. Well, there's no outside identification, there's no outside testimony. And so God gave his own outside testimony by allowing these men and working through these men to perform miracles. And, of course, the Christian doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit is another difference between the caliphs and followers of Muhammad and the apostles of Jesus. There's no Holy Spirit to offer inspiration in Islam. But we see in the New Testament that Jesus promised that after he left, in John 14, 15, and 16, that they would be guided, the apostles would be guided by the Holy Spirit to remind them of the things that they witnessed and to write those things down. There's no such system in Islam.
Very good, very good. Before we move on from this topic, I want to encourage our viewers to do some research for yourself on how the Bible was put together. There is a popular misconception, and unfortunately it is furthered by the claims and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, but the misconception says that a council of bishops decided some 300 years after the establishment of the church which books would be included in the Bible. This is neither scripturally nor historically accurate, and there's a great deal of material produced to demonstrate that the books of the Bible were believed on as they were written. They were attested to by miracles. They were confirmed by apostles and prophets as they were written. They were accepted into the faith and teachings of the church during its earliest centuries, and they were consistently believed even until today. The council simply affirmed ancient convictions that were already accepted by all Christians. Islam is so different because in the Islamic faith, it is true that a group of men submitted writings. Some were rejected, some were accepted. And what was the criteria upon which the writings were accepted? These are fair questions that all of our viewers ought to study, and I think that it will build your faith in the uniqueness of the Bible. A few questions we want to ask very quickly concerning Muslim doctrine. First of all, before we get to that, there's one question I don't want to miss here, based upon what we've just discussed. Does the Quran contain contradiction and error?
Well, there's no question. In fact, one of the for students of the Bible, one of the most glaring issues with the Quran is its horrible misrepresentation of very familiar biblical narratives. It has, the wrong people doing the wrong things at the wrong time. And there's a whole host of books out there which dissect the historical errors and blunders within the Quran. But, you know, there are theological contradictions in the Quran as well. And perhaps maybe one of the most famous is the issue that we're dealing with today, and that is the question, is Islam a religion of violence? The reason that this is such a debated topic is because some passages seem to enjoin violence and some do not. Some passages in the Quran are similar to what we might see something from the words of Jesus, you know, to be kind to your neighbor and so on and so forth. And some are very different. In fact, why don't I read one since we're discussing this right now. In Surah 9, verse number 5, the Quran says, when the forbidden months are over, by the way, the forbidden months are the 3 months between Ramadan and the end of the Islamic year. Ramadan comes in the ninth month, and it goes through the 12th month for the end of the Islamic year. So when the forbidden months are over, wherever you encounter the idolaters, kill them, seize them, besiege them, wait for them at every lookout post. But if they turn to God, maintain the prayer and pay the prescribed alms, let them go on their way, for God is forgiving and merciful. And so here, the Quran commands Muslims who find those who have rejected the religion of Islam and who are idolaters to kill them, to capture them, to besiege them, the Quran says. Well, there are certainly contradictions then in the Quran, because there are other passages which teach things that are quite different from that.
Mm. Very interesting. Of course, that is that was one of the questions that had been submitted by one of our viewers, is whether or not Islam was intrinsically a religion of violence. Every religion has some violence in its history, but usually religious professors will say that was a manifestation of hypocrisy, like the Crusades in the history of Christianity or things along that line. Of course, there are exceptions where the Old Testament holy wars are seen as a manifestation of the wrath and righteousness of God, exterminating a wicked nation. By the way, we have some excellent material on that very issue on ChristianLandmark.com for those who would like to learn more about the difference between Old Testament holy wars and the Islamic concept of jihad. But one thing to keep in mind is that the very founder of Islam was a warring man.
Yeah.
He was a violent man who established his religion through conquest. And that's a great distinction between Muhammad and Jesus Christ.
Yes, those who have waged war in the name of Christ do it in opposition to what he taught. And that is a great distinction to make. Those who have waged war, who have done violence in the name of Jesus or in the name of Christianity, have done it in opposition to what the Bible teaches and what Jesus taught about how humans are to treat each other. Those who have waged war in the name of Islam are doing exactly what their prophet did. Muhammad was really considered a very good general. He took a very small band of soldiers from Medina and captured the city of Mecca. And before his death, he had conquered almost all of the Arabian Peninsula. And so those who have come after him are following in his footsteps. And those who wage jihad today are doing so because there are verses in the Quran which teach it.
Very interesting. Well, we have a number of other questions we just don't have time to cover. Questions about the Islamic view of women, the Islamic doctrine of salvation. And those who are interested in these things, I encourage you to read the booklet that was posted earlier this week. It has a lot of that information covered. And if you still have questions, send them on to Shahe, and he'll be happy to correspond with you, and maybe we can produce some information answering those questions later. There's one more question I want to ask, and that will close our discussion. Islam is, if I recall correctly, the fastest growing religion in the world, at least it has been at times. Why is this? Why is Islam growing?
Well, there are different theories, and that is true, what you've said, at various times in the last few decades, it has been the fastest growing. There are between 1.4 and 1.7 billion Muslims on planet Earth, almost 25% of the world's population associate themselves as Muslims. There might be several reasons why we see this growth. Maybe the most predominant is by the use of force. There is a convert or die mentality, a mantra being spoken, especially in many African nations, as the religion of Islam moves deeper into Western and Southern Africa. It's been a stronghold in Northern and Eastern Africa for many years, but it's continuing to move. And so there is a convert or die mantra amongst many Muslims in that part of the world. Now, why people except Islam in the West is really an interesting sociological study. And I think that there are several people who propose a real possibility, and that is that people are looking at the failings of the West. They are looking at how the Western world is filled with greed, and lust, and lasciviousness, and vile wickedness. We see morality continuing to decline all around us with the proliferation of abortion and homosexual marriage, and people are reacting against that. They want something that is much more foundational, much more solid, much more sound, much more moral, and some of them are looking to Islam as an alternative to the lavish Western and wicked Western lifestyle. And I think that that ought to be a message to us, that there are people out there who are looking for something. They're looking for something which promotes holy and righteous living. And they might find that in Islam, but they're not going to find heaven in Islam. They're not going to find the truth of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the saving power of Christ's blood. And so that, I think, should provide some motivation for us to double our evangelistic efforts, even here in the United States, where it seems to be very difficult at times.
Well, Shahe, thank you very much for your participation in this interview and for the information you've given.
Thank you.
To all of our viewers, what I would like to close with as a final message is that the Islamic faith, we are fully convicted, is an erroneous religion. It will not lead people to heaven, and those who practice it need to be converted to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. However, we should not hate the Muslim world. We should love them as God does and seek after them to bring them to the truth. I've had the opportunity on many occasions to go to heavily Muslim countries, and I found that the majority of Muslims there have their faith for the same reason that many Christians in America have their faith. It was what they were taught from infancy. I remember meeting one man who told me that the imam in his mosque preached all of the sermons in Arabic, which he could not speak, and he really had no idea what Muslims believed. He was one only by heritage. And so we should not allow the wickedness of radical Islam to jade us or harden our hearts against this large portion of the earth's population. God still loves even the vilest sinner, even the most violent persecutor of the faith. God desires that all men come to repentance and be saved. We hope that we've equipped you with some material that can help you in sharing the gospel with your Muslim friends and neighbors, and we hope that you will continue to study these issues in the future. For now, we bid you a good day, and God bless you.